Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. That's right. We're so glad we're back together again, continuing our study in 1 Samuel. I feel like being up here with the chair somewhat set up and everything here, I need to pull our bulletins out, but we don't have one for tonight, so we'll be okay for that tonight. But if you do have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll begin our study there in a moment. But as always, I like to bring us up to date, especially since we only do our Samuel studies the second and fourth Wednesday of the month. Kind of a lot of time passes between, so we want to kind of come together and kind of review a little bit about where we were. So the last time that we were together, we saw God, he gave the Israelites victory over the Philistines in spite of Saul. We've seen a lot about Saul's character. We're going to see more about that tonight as we go through. But it was through Jonathan that God moved, and Saul seemed to be lost. What was he doing? Remember, he was sitting under the pomegranate tree when everything else was going on around him. He's like, what's happening? I don't know. He wasn't involved because he wasn't seeking the Lord. Jonathan, on the other hand, was hearing from the Lord, and he knew that God had nudged him to go, and so he went. And he and his sword bearer killed 20 men, which broke the war all over the place at that point, and all the Philistines went running out of fear. Because of what two men did, because God said go. God doesn't need a big army. He doesn't have to have 10,000 people to go in and fight against this group. All he needs is people who are willing to be willing and say, Lord, here am I, send me. And if you're willing for that, he will take you and he will place you. And who knows what victory he will bring and how big it will be. But it's all up to him because it's his battle, not ours, right? So as becomes Saul's pattern, he speaks and acts rashly, and only seeks the Lord's guidance after the fact. He forbids the people to eat. Now he's got a battle going on. After he finally engages, his people start coming out of the woodwork to fight with him, but he makes this rash oath. He says, now no man is to eat all day. You can't eat because we're gonna fight until all of my enemies are destroyed. And so he goes out and he keeps people from eating. So they're famished by the end of the day, and they're weak by the end of the day. And his pride is becoming more and more evident, because when he said, cursed is the man who eats any food, he says, until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. His pride had already brought him into the forefront. It was all about him. It wasn't about the people. Wasn't about God. It was all about him. And this statement tells a lot about him. It's what he wants, not what God wants. Now, when he finds out that someone had disobeyed his decree, he says another rash oath. This person must die. And then he finds out it's his son Jonathan, and he's still willing to kill his only son there, or maybe not his only son. I think he actually had other children, but he was willing to kill Jonathan because he just tasted the little honey on the end of the stick. And Jonathan knew that it was God that caused this to happen. He even said, my father has brought trouble upon the land. He knew that his dad was not following God at the time. And it seems that at the end of the day, everyone knew that God had moved in a powerful way through Jonathan, except Saul. He was still trying to make it all about himself, not accepting the fact that God defeated the Philistines that day and used his son to do so. So all the people stood up for Jonathan. And they said, no, nobody's going to die today. Not after what God did through him. That's not going to happen. So Saul did not follow through on his rash oath there. And God does allow Saul to remain king for a while longer. But as we see, and as we'll continue to see in our study tonight and onward, his pride and disobedience finally will catch up to him. We begin tonight in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and our title for this week's message is, Though It Tarries, Judgment Is Coming. Though it tarries, judgment is coming. Father, open our ears that we may hear, speak to our hearts that we may just write it upon the table of our hearts, Lord, so it will be embedded into us, engraved into our hearts, so that we study your word and meditate on your word every day, not just the day that we study together, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now we find this story in the book of Exodus, and we also see, we find it in Deuteronomy. Exodus 17, 8 through 14 says, Now Amalek came up and fought with Israel and Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it underneath him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and in his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now talk about having people to stand with you. Now that's what you really, literally, you know, we're going to stand with you. Sit down here, we're going to hold your arms up. And they did, and the battle was won. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the sun. God spoke it. It was going to happen. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says, Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the strugglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the sun. You shall not forget. So as we mentioned in our last study, and we've mentioned this before in many of our studies, when God says it, it will happen. It will happen. But God always moves in His timing, not in ours. And that's the biggest struggle. Maybe not the biggest, but I'll put it pretty up high up there. One of the biggest struggles that Christians have today is waiting upon the Lord, because when you know you've heard from Him, you want to get out there and make it happen. You want to move. All right, Lord, I know you said this. Let's go, you know. And God says, whoa, there, come on back now. You know, let me put the reins on you. Yes, this is going to happen, but you have to wait. Timing's not right. Now, we think timing's perfect. Sometimes with what we want. But then when it comes to the other side of the coin, like what we see here, we just assume God put that on all from now on. You know, I don't want to have that discipline thing. I don't want to have that prophecy of doom to come down. We'll just put that on back, you know. But the truth of the matter is that whether it's a blessing or a curse, if God spoke it, it's going to happen. And God has allowed the Amalekites to remain up to this point, but their time now has run out. The hourglass has run down, and God has spoken. It's time. So verse 3 says, Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now this is a hard verse to read. This is a hard verse to read. I mean, God is calling them to wipe out an entire people. From the top down, even their animals. And some today would say that if God is a loving God, how can He utterly destroy a nation, including women and children and all their livestock? Well, the only way that I can answer this question in my finite mind is just understanding that we don't understand everything there is about God. What we do understand is, yes, He's a loving God, but He's much more than just a loving God. He's also a just God. And He's a holy God. And to put God in this place of one attribute of His, saying, well, God is a God of love, and that's all that He is. Well, what you've done, when you really think about it, is you've made God a weak God. Because what you said, He's such a loving God that He won't follow through on discipline. He won't follow through on His rules and the what He's spoken out to be true. So therefore, I can live any way I want to. And what does it matter? God's not going to do anything. He's a loving God. But see, God is a holy God, and when God allows people to live their life the way they choose, at some point, even as a nation, as the Amalekites have come, they have come to the point that there's no redemption. There's no redemption. Now, in our minds, again, that may seem like that's hard to swallow. Everybody has a place of redemption. Not so. Everybody has the opportunity for redemption. But that line is drawn at some point to where there's no redemption because their heart is so hardened for themselves and for what they desire, and they're against God, that nothing can be done to bring them back. In Romans, it calls it a reprobate mind. When they've sought after everything they want, desired after everything they want to do, and they refuse to acknowledge God for who He is. They refuse to accept the holiness of God. Even though God is visible in everything that He creates and everything around us, we know God exists. Now, let me make this point. God is not everything around us. He's not a tree. Okay? He's not the sky and the clouds. That's not what it's about. God created all those things, and by His creation we can see His hand, how He did and what He created. But that's not God. God's not the grass. You know, we don't have to go be a tree hugger. We don't have to go out there and worship nature. And that's where a lot of people have done, is they take whatever's around them and say, well, God created, therefore that is God, so therefore I have to love all nature the same. That's not at all biblical, and it's not a healthy attitude, if any at all. But what we have to understand is that God is a God that allows us to make our choices. He's a God that allows us to experience our consequences. And He's a God that allows us to experience His discipline. He's also the God who allows us to experience His grace when we do return and we do repent. But you have to understand that time, as we know it, created for us, not for God, we're in this bubble of time. And we are moving toward the end times, whether it be the literal end times, meaning that He could come back right now, walk in this room. Actually, we'd meet Him in the air, so we wouldn't be walking in this room. But the point is, He could come back at any time. And the truth of the matter is that He very well may. But even if He doesn't, there are people that we know in our lives that are reaching the end because of their age, because of the cycle of life. We can't live forever. And because of that, that line is coming to an end, some for some sooner than others. But whatever the case, whether we take our last breath on this earth and meet Him in heaven or meet Him at the judgment seat, whatever the case may be, there is a line drawn. And we as believers have to understand that, and we have to be alert, and we have to be awake, and we have to let other people know, you know, time's getting short. If for nothing else, you don't look so good. You're getting old. You know, not anybody in this room now. I'm not talking to y'all. I noticed I looked up. That was hypothetical. Whoever you might be talking about, nobody in this room. No, 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 no. That's right. I opened up a can of worms on that. Moving right along. Along with His love, He's just, He's sovereign, and He's holy. And the Amalekites, they were a brutal nation, who, along with their pagan gods, they were a people of war. They were a people of constant war. Some even called them guerrilla terrorists of their day, because they were always watching who they could attack and who they could attack in a weak moment. You notice what they said about when they attacked Israel, they came up from behind and attacked the weak ones. That's the kind of people they were. They were so evil that God knew in His wisdom that there was no redeeming them, and they would only continue to be a thorn to Israel. And even then, some of the pagan practices might even filter into Israel. And so God said, enough is enough. He didn't spare anyone. And to spare just one, even an infant, would leave a remnant that would always be unholy and always raise its ugly head somewhere down the line. Now, I know that's a hard teaching, because some people just can't grasp the fact that God would do that or allow it to happen. But the fact of the matter is that God is a sovereign God, and He is protecting Israel here. And He's doing what He has to do because He knows more than we know. He knows all things. All we know is what we see and what we hear, except what He reveals to us through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have what He has. and we don't have the information he has. His judgments are always right, even when we can't grasp his decisions or actions. That's a faith walk. That's the point where Job came to. When everything was stripped from him, down to his health, down to everything, he's sitting there in a pile of ashes, scraping sores with pottery. And he says, though you slay me, I will still love you. That's where you come to understand that no matter what you see, what you hear, what's going on in your life, God is still God. And we respect that, we honor that, we revere that, we give him reverence. And that's another reason, just the word reverend, there's no man should ever have that title. Because no man is reverend, only God. And I believe that when you call somebody reverend, it's just, I cringe. I just, you know, I don't like that. You know, I struggle with pastor. I'm just one of y'all, you know. But when someone uses a title like that, and to me, it's God deserves the reverence. He is the one that we worship and not man. So we have to just kind of pull all that into our own perspective as we go. But God is a God of judgment, and he's a God of sovereignty, and he's a God of holiness. And the truth is that at the appointed time, when we all stand before the great white throne judgment, we will see those who are not utterly destroyed. They will be utterly destroyed at that point. They may have lived a full life, but when he raises everybody up and we stand at that point, and the sheep go to the right and the goats go to the left, and he says, your name's not written. And it's not written because you didn't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so therefore, you're cast into utter darkness, into hell, and they will be utterly destroyed. And Revelation 20, 11 through 15 tells us this. It says, this is John's vision. He said, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's happening. God spoke it. It's going to happen. The Amalekites, they lived their life all the way up to that point, and that time came, and it was over. It was time to be dealt with. And as surely as the words of God are fulfilled on the Amalekites, and they were destroyed, this too will come to pass for all men, for all women, because every one of us will stand before the Lord, and our knee will bow, and our tongue will confess that he is Lord. God said it, you can depend on it. Verses 4 through 9. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, briefly on the Kenites, they were of the family of Jethro. You know, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And they were people that dwelt in tents. They were like nomads, if you will. They lived in tents so they could be very easily uproot and go to another place. And then what they would do is they would travel from place to place, and they would dwell in the lands where either people would accept them or where there were no other people around, no claimed land or territory. That's where they would go. And upon every occasion, they would move according to whatever they needed. And Jethro and his family had been very helpful and serviceable to them. in their passage through the wilderness. And this is remembered now all these years later. And many of them at this time dwelt among the Amalekites. Again, they weren't all that picky. If somebody allowed them or accepted them, they just kind of dwelt wherever. So they stayed in the land of the Amalekites, living in tents, and they were living off the land. So this part Saul gets right. He gives them a break. He says, because you did show, appreciation or show help to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, I'm giving you a head start. Get out of there. We're coming in. And so they left, and they attacked the Amalekites. But he doesn't follow through as the Lord told him to do. He didn't do everything he told him to do. He takes the king alive, which is he wasn't supposed to do. And he saves the best of the animals, which he wasn't supposed to do. And Samuel came, and he gave him very specific instructions. Even once more in verse 1, he pleaded with him. He said, I'm giving you one more chance. I'm paraphrasing here. Humble yourself and do what God says to do. He said, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. You can hear an urgency there with Samuel. I mean, God called him to anoint Saul. He's been with Saul for a long time. He's seen Saul for a long time. His heart loved Saul. And even though Saul was disobedient, he was still, come on, Saul, get it together, man. I love you. I don't want to see you fall. I don't want to see this happen to you. Heed the voice of the Lord. It was almost as though this was a final test. And Samuel was standing before them, but he couldn't say, if you fail this one, it's over. So he allowed him to do, and he gave him the instructions. But Saul had drifted too far from the Lord. And he was not going to be dealt with. He was going to do what he was going to do. And this was the last straw, if you will, for Saul and his disobedience. Verses 10 through 12 says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So two things to take note of here. First, Samuel's heartbroken. We sense that in verse 1, he's pleading with Saul to tell him to please, please follow what the Lord is saying this time. But he's heartbroken. It says he grieves for Saul all night long. He was hurt. He was hurting not from just himself, because the relationship was going to be different from that point on. It was going to be really severed, if you will. But it wasn't just about that. It was about Saul. Saul had blown it. He messed up. And it was his last straw. It was over. He wanted him to succeed in all he was called to do. But now all hope is lost for Saul. His kingdom has been taken. God has spoken, and it will come to pass. It's one thing to hear and see God's warning regarding Saul's rebellion, but for Samuel, he hears the finality in God's voice. He hears the finality. It's over. And secondly, here we see how much further Saul has fallen. We've seen him drift, not seeking the Lord when he should, making rash oaths, making rush decisions, and it seems to be more and more about him. But now he says in verse 12 that there's a monument set up for himself. Now that could mean a statue. It could mean just a memorial. We don't know exactly what that monument was, but whatever it was, the scriptures say, you shall have no other God before me. When you set up a monument of yourself, you're drawing and calling people to come and look at you. Oh, that's Saul. Remember Saul. Wonderful Saul. And whether he set it up for himself or for others, it doesn't matter. He wasn't looking for the Lord. He wasn't looking to the Lord. It was all about him. He's created this monument that draws attention to himself rather than God. And the saddest part about this entire event is Saul is so blind that he doesn't even see what he's done. He doesn't even see. We see that as we get into verses 13 through 21. It says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" What? No, you didn't. But he's so excited because he thinks in his mind the partial that he did was enough. But Samuel said to him, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, listen to this, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." So there, we did it all. We did everything we're supposed to do. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." I think in our terms, shut up. "And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you not swoop down? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone to the mission in which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which could have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So once again, what we're seeing here is Saul is rationalizing his actions. He's not responsible for anything that did or didn't happen. It's all the people. Oh, the people spared that. They're the ones that did that. Oh, the people, they're the ones that took the plunder. They're the ones that dipped into the spoil. But look, we got all these sheep we can sacrifice to God. And what does he say? Your God. Key word there. Once again, he rationalizes action. He puts the blame on the people. But that statement that Saul makes when he says not once but twice, actually three times in this chapter, he says this animals were spared to keep as an offering to the Lord your God. He no longer calls God his God. Now that seems odd to me. If you're appointed king, you're anointed as king, you're told that God has placed you as king, you're leading the Israelites, God's people, why would you not say the Lord my God? But no, the Lord your God. He no longer calls God his God. And remember back when he disobeyed the Lord and offered the burnt sacrifice out of order, he was told not to do that. Samuel was coming. But Samuel told him then that he would lose his kingdom. So maybe deep down inside he knew that God had already distanced himself from Saul. And by saying the Lord your God, maybe he can grab a little bit of blessing from Samuel, because God's no longer going to bless him. So by saying the Lord your God, I'm going to try to, I still want to be blessed. So maybe your God will bless me, even though he may be not going to bless me because of my relationship with him. So he was dependent upon Samuel's relationship with God. And this is a very important point for us today. We can't live in disobedience to the Lord with no repentance and expect that God will overlook it because of our parents' relationship with God, or because of our pastor's relationship, or the church's relationship, or the church that you go to, the denomination, whatever it might be. If the relationship between you and God is not in place, no other person around you who has a relationship with God, you can't get a blessing through them, not for you. You may be part of their blessing. You may receive some of the blessing that they receive just because you're close to them, but you're not getting a blessing from God through them because you're out of relationship. And there's the problem. You can't do that. Everybody is responsible for their own actions, good or bad. Deuteronomy 24:16 put it into perspective. He said, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." Okay? And if this is true, and God said it, so it's true, then the opposite is also true. No one can receive the blessing because of their parents or their children. Each one will stand before the Lord. Now the good news is, and this is the wonderful news that we have, that Jesus did stand in the gap for us. He's the only one that could. Because the best I know, my mom and daddy still sin from time to time. My children will tell you I still sin from time to time. My children sin from time to time. All of us in this fleshly, earthly tent are not qualified to be able to carry anybody else's burden or give anybody else's blessing. We're not qualified for that. Only Jesus is qualified for that. He stood in the gap. The perfect sacrificial lamb took everything upon himself that we deserved. And when he did that, he became our advocate to the Father. So it's because of him that we can now receive the blessing from God the Father, because of Jesus Christ. But not because of anybody we know or any church that we go to or any religion that we practice. It's relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning. You don't want to show up in God's court without Jesus. You don't want to show up in God's court without Jesus. And the wonderful thing is, in that court, Jesus is not going to charge us as an attorney to represent us. He's already paid the price for that too. It's paid. So Saul now, he tries to wiggle out of his disobedience by offering to God something that God doesn't want. God has no need of spoil that's not holy spoil, that's not taken according to his word. It's like a man who goes and robs a bank on Saturday. And Sunday morning he comes and put a big wad of money in the tithing box, in the offering box for God, from stolen goods. Is God pleased with that? No. He's not pleased with something. It's not holy because it was taken in an unholy manner, because it was gone against God's word. God is not pleased with that man, and he's not pleased with Saul. The tainted offering is not accepted by the Lord. With God, it's all about the heart. It's not all about the money. It's not about the service. It's not about what we do. It's about the attitude of the heart. Our actions should be holy and godly actions, but they should be flowing from us because of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in us, not us doing it to try to earn favor. You can't earn favor with God. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't need that. And Samuel says it very specifically in verse 22. He said, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" That's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite passages because, and this is for me, and for my, and the way that I read this, this is one of the best Old Testament references at point of faith over works. It points to faith over works. Because if you know and you study and you understand that all through the Israelites' time, they were required to do sacrifices. They were required to do burnt offerings. That was part of their redemption. Every year, particularly, they would have the one annual time where they would go and they would have sacrifices offered for their sins. Okay? So it was required that they do that. But God was more concerned with their obedience of their heart than he was about those sacrifices. And when he gave Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, he's more concerned with us today that we're obedient to his word and we're obedient to relationship with him than we are about showing up on church on Sunday morning or going and witnessing or doing everything that the church tells you you're supposed to do. And that's why it's so sad for me to see certain groups, and some of them are Christians, some of them are not, predominantly not, most of them are cults, but they work so hard. They knock on more doors. They ride their bikes. They do whatever they have to do. And they're earning. And I looked up, and I've got a little book that I'm working on, and I haven't had a chance to get back to it yet, but in this book, I looked up and I went to the Jehovah's Witnesses website. And if you know anything about the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that only 144,000 of them are going to make it to heaven. Okay? So, fine. That's cool. But I went to the website, and as of 2014, there was like 8,500,000 Jehovah's Witnesses practicing. Okay? So, they're all working hard, so they'll be one of the 144,000. But who's going to measure it for them? Out of 8 million people, where's the standard set? Do you have a website? And you go check, oh man, I've moved up to, man, I'm up to 7 million now. Woo, I'm on the roll. The more I do, the more I knock, I can move that. I don't understand it. I don't understand how, if that's their hope, their percentages of them getting there is none. Now, they may believe also that when they die, if they're not one of the 140,000, they just cease to exist. But there's no hope in that either. And so, where's the hope when you have that out of work? So we see here that if you look closely, Samuel is giving us a picture of being a follower of Jesus Christ because it's our faith in Him that saves us. Not the aspects of the law, not the aspects of works, but it's the aspects of faith, and the works come because of our faith, not before our faith. Now again, the law was to be followed, but Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law. Remember, He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. So He came, He fulfilled the law, and He's the only one that could. So our salvation is not dependent upon the law. Our salvation is not dependent upon sacrifices and offerings. Our salvation is not dependent upon what we put in the tithe and offering box, or again, what we do work-wise and service-wise. Our salvation rests totally and singularly upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what I see in verse 22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's better to obey than to sacrifice and to heed the fat of rams. Now Samuel continues in verse 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Now Saul didn't just make an innocent mistake. Well, I just misunderstood. I didn't realize He meant everybody, so I kept the king alive. I didn't realize he meant all the good sheep too. It wasn't an innocent mistake that way. He knew what he was doing. He chose to go against God's word. It was a blatant rebellion, and it was stubbornness, and it cost him everything. It cost him everything. Verse 24 says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now, okay. All right, I'll finally, you've got me now. I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. Now it's back on the people again, and obeyed their voice. He was blaming the people again, never taking the responsibility fully for himself. Yes, he said, I've sinned, and I've transgressed, but it wasn't really my fault. I mean, how many times, think about it, just in the previous chapter, he wanted to kill his own son. And the people stood up and stopped him. But he's not afraid of his people. He's not afraid of his people. But I feared him. And so I didn't follow through. So now he tries to gain favor again. In verse 25, he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And at this particular point, it doesn't say the word Lord, you're a God. But he will again in a moment. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. And he's referring to God himself, the strength of Israel. God himself will not lie. He spoke it. It's going to happen. and he won't relent. It's a done deal. For he is not a man that he should relent. Saul again. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now after all that he had done, after everything, after denying what he had done to start with, then blaming the people again, it wasn't his fault, it was their fault. Now he wants Samuel to come back with him, because if Samuel doesn't come back with him, he's not going to look good in front of the people. Bless me in front of the elders. Bless me in front of all the people, so that they will see that I'm being blessed, because he didn't want to lose any respect from the people, and he didn't want to look bad in anyone else's eyes. But the saddest thing to look at here is he didn't look good in God's eyes. He knew he had sinned. He knew he had rebelled. He knew in his stubbornness, in his pride, he missed the boat. But rather than falling on his knees and saying, I deserve death for what I've done, and it's solely on me, and I repent from that, he couldn't do that. His pride would not let him do it. So after all that, he says, well, I'll tell you what, I know I've sinned, but come on back anyway so the people will see me getting blessed. I want to be blessed in front of the people. It's all about Saul now. It's all about Saul. Now remember, we don't really have an explanation as to why he didn't kill the king, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He just brought him back alive. For what purpose Samuel did that, we don't know. I mean, Saul did that, we don't know. We don't know why he didn't follow through on that. The sheep and the lambs, he blamed that on the people for sacrificing. But the king, he just brought him back and kept him over here in a tent somewhere. And verse 32 then begins, and then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Yeah, I would too. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Well, he doesn't know holy God either. And if God said do something, it has to be followed through. But Samuel said in verse 33, as your sword is made a woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And that was a gruesome scene. It was a gruesome scene. And it wouldn't have been quite as gruesome and had to been acted out quite as dramatically as it was had Saul just killed him in battle like he should have. But bringing him back, now it had to be a display. A literal, Samuel had to do this in front of the people to say, God spoke this to be true. Y'all didn't let it happen. Saul didn't let it happen. It's going to happen now. And so he killed him and hacked him in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We still see Samuel's heart. Samuel loved Saul. He grieved for him all night when he heard the word of the Lord. And here it says he mourns for Saul. He mourns for him. He wouldn't go back to see him anymore. The line was drawn. See, Samuel was a prophet and he was a priest. And now that the word of the Lord had completely cut Saul out as the king, there was no need and no purpose for Samuel to go back to see him, because there was nothing that Saul could say or do to receive anything from the Lord through Samuel. It wasn't there. Now, he probably still had other priests. I haven't gotten that far in to find out. You know, we read a couple of other studies ago, he had another priest with him, and that priest was a grandson or maybe a great-grandson of Eli. And we're going to see later on in the messages, he kills that priest. But Samuel, he goes until the day he dies, he never goes back to see Saul. But he mourned for him. So even though God tarried, the Amalekites were destroyed. They were destroyed. God said he was going to do it. He prophesied it. He spoke it all the way back when they came out of Egypt. But even that, it was His grace that allowed them to live as long as they did. I think that sometimes, as believers, we do have that question in our mind. Why are these evil people seem to be prospering, and those who are believing and serving, they seem to be persecuted? Why is that happening? And really, one of the only things that I can answer to that question, again, it goes back to God's sovereignty, His holiness, His total understanding. But also look at it this way. He's given these people every opportunity. Yes, they will face judgment if they don't repent. But He gives them every opportunity. And they will not be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know. You took me too soon. Had I lived another month, I would have accepted you." They live their life, and God allows them to live in the consequences and the choices that they have. But as God speaks, truth and judgment will come. It will come to all men. Saul's future here is in stone. And though God will tarry a little longer, He's not going to kill Saul just yet. Saul's going to continue as acting king. But immediately Samuel was called to go raise up the new king. And we're going to be getting into that in the next chapter or so. But even though God allows him to stay king in position for a little while longer, his final judgment is coming. And it will come. And for us today, that is the one thing that we need to continue to keep in the back of our hearts and our minds. And I know here we're believers, and so we're not worried about God's judgment coming down on us, because our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we're not worried about judgment coming down on our head. But we all have family, we all have friends, we all have people that we work with and that we know that don't have Jesus. And they need to know. They need to know. They need to be able to make that choice. And I don't know of anybody in my personal circle of people that I work with and family that I know that hasn't heard the gospel message at some point in their life. There are many that have heard it and put it behind them so long ago. But I don't know of anyone personally like that. But when we meet people on the street, there may be somebody who came from a complete different culture, completely different religion, completely different everything. And we need to be alert in our own hearts and our own minds to the Holy Spirit to be able to be willing and ready at that point in that time when God says, "I want you to speak to them about me." And not let the fear and the anxiety of the flesh rise up and keep us from doing what God's called us to do, but move forward. Because when we look around at people in the world, though it tarry, His judgment is coming. We need to be prepared to be a light into this world and let those around us know who He is. Amen? So, Father, we come and we as always, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your blessing that You give us as we study Your Word together. May we meditate upon it. May we glean from it moment by moment. Bring it to our minds and our hearts and recall it to us in those moments that we need refreshing, in those moments when we need to be able to share or to speak to someone, or even in that time when we're going through a difficult season in our own lives, Lord, allow Your Word to be recalled to our hearts and minds and bring us into that knowing, that confidence that we have in You, so that we can have that Word to comfort us and have the Holy Spirit within us to bring that Word alive to us and we see the promises that You have for us. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You that You strive with us. We thank You that You go with us. And we thank You that you guide us and You lead us when we're willing to listen. So keep our hearts in tune. Keep our minds focused. May Your Word continue to teach us and grow us up. And let us all be who You've called us to be as we grow closer to You and die to ourselves. And we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.